Even Sander has abandoned me. I don't worry. Good. All right, well, let's... Don't you thank you? There she is. You... You got talking? That was a surprise. And now you're sitting way back there. All right, well, let's get started. Going to move away from the little series we've been doing. I think I have one more session with you next week, and so we'll come back to the world of the Bible. But this being a special day, I want to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. Reading one verse as we begin today from 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8. The apostle says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, according to that which I have been preaching." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with thanksgiving for this day particularly that commemorates for us the everlasting truth that Christ Jesus is alive, that having been crucified on that Roman cross, having been buried in that borrowed tomb, was raised from the dead. This is indeed the gospel. And Lord, we pray that while we come to this special day to celebrate that magnificent event, that we would not relegate it simply to one time a year, but that we would see that our eternal souls, our eternal destinies, depend upon this stupendous truth that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. So help us in this deliberation today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was in prison on the very eve, really, of his own death. The Roman government had begun to persecute the Church of Christ, and now on the very eve, I say, of his death, in the midst of this persecution, the apostle instructs Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And it was the truth of that resurrection that was the comfort for Paul in this very trying time in his own life and circumstance. And in many ways, in every way, the resurrection is the very gravity of the Christian hope and the Christian faith. You have a little handout that I've given to you. Many of these things we've already heard today, reminding us of the work and what Christ accomplished in the resurrection. I doubt that I will be able to get through everything today, but some of the key verses there that express those truths are given to you, and you can meditate upon those. But I've entitled this The Neglected Gospel. And it really is amazing to me, while we certainly rely daily upon the truth that we have a living Savior, we seem to relegate our meditations on the resurrection only on this one time of year. You're a very sensitive ear. Thank you. You're a good man. And when you compare that with the preaching of the apostles, you read through the book of Acts. The apostles, in their first preaching of the gospel, could not get over the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. over and again, all the way, this was the theme of apostolic preaching. Every time they opened their mouth, here comes the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, I say in some ways for us it's the neglected gospel, but it is that which is absolutely foundational and fundamental to our Christian faith. So I just want to walk through some of these affirmations that we learn about the gospel from the resurrection. You keep in mind the very definition of the gospel that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. There's the evidence of that real death, a real historic death. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And then on the third day, here's the second principal truth of the gospel. On the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And the evidence of that is that he was seen then by all of those that are listed after that statement. So two principal truths that define for us the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So it is not just an afterthought. When Paul speaks of according to the scriptures, there he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That theme and the truth of the gospel, death, resurrection, suffering, and glory, were integral to all of the Old Testament revelation. Peter says concerning the prophets that they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. So I just want to list for you here, and we'll talk about a couple of things perhaps in some greater detail, that the resurrection of Christ has done for us theologically, not only theologically, but also in our lives personally. So the first thing I say then is the resurrection affirmed Christ's identity. First of all, as the promised Messiah. And I give a quotation here from Luke chapter 24. That's the great conversation that Jesus had with those on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And if there was ever a conversation, I suppose, that I would love to have been eavesdropping on, it would have been that conversation. Here are these two disciples, forlorn, discouraged, and Jesus comes to them, and they don't recognize him. He asks them questions as to why they're so downhearted, and they seem to be mystified. Don't you know? Are you a stranger here in Jerusalem? And you don't know what has happened here? That Jesus of Nazareth crucified? Had you not heard? And Jesus then began to expound to them the Old Testament scriptures. Beginning at Moses, he says. Beginning at Moses and then all through the prophets, he began to teach them what the scriptures said concerning himself, concerning the death and the resurrection. And the final statement there, if you look at the verse that I have quoted, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. Now that's what Jesus is telling these on the basis of the Old Testament revelation. And certainly Jesus, even as we heard this morning, had told the disciples over and over again that this is indeed what was going to happen. But yet, they did not know the scripture. They did not come to that experiential understanding. But I say the resurrection of Christ affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth indeed was the Messiah of God. It was the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament revelation, both by direct statements and also by typology, by the picture prophecies that God had given, that this indeed is an essential truth of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when after Peter had appealed to Joel's prophecy, remember, as to the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, as those in the upper room have been waiting for the descent of the Spirit of God upon them. Spirit of God came upon them. They left that upper room. They go out into the streets of Jerusalem. They're preaching the gospel. People are being saved right and left. And what's going on? Peter says, this is that which Joel spoke of, gives that prophecy. And then Peter begins to preach. And the very first text, the very first gospel sermon after Pentecost was from Psalm chapter 16. And we sang that this morning. It's a powerful statement concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16, from beginning to end, is a messianic psalm. There are certainly things there that we can relate to in our own hearts, because Jesus' humanity was a real humanity, and he sets an example for us. But I would submit to you that Psalm 16, from the first verse right to the last verse, is messianic in its focus, in its identification. I can't be dogmatic on this, obviously. But I would certainly argue strongly that as the Lord Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane on that very eve of the crucifixion, as he was praying unto the Father, that I believe Psalm 16 was part of what he was praying. Here's his confidence. Here's his confidence as to what God had assured him concerning his resurrection, that he would die, yes. That was part of the eternal gospel plan. But you come to the end of the psalm particularly, which has the resurrection directly in view. And this is the text. This is the first text that was preached on the day of Pentecost. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus died. But here was his hope. Here was the hope that Jesus had going into the crucifixion. That the crucifixion was not the end of things. That he would die according to God's eternal plan. And every day of Christ's life, he was moving step by step to the cross, to the place of the crucifixion. That was the will of God. And it was his will. I know there are, now I won't get into this because I have a interpretation of the cup in the garden that not everybody has, so I won't raise that issue right now. But I will say this, that Jesus was not praying for the cross to be prevented. He was praying that nothing would prevent the cross. Nothing would prevent the cross. This was the purpose for which he came. And part of his hope and part of his anticipation is what we have expressed here in the very words of Jesus here. This is a messianic psalm, and Jesus is saying, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now that's a translation that has been misunderstood in many ways. A couple of things to observe here. The word that the Authorized Version translates as soul, we think of a soul as the immaterial part of man, my inner being. And there's a sense in which that is true. All right, a sense in which that is true. But the Hebrew word, I don't want to get technical here, but we're going to learn a Hebrew word today. It won't hurt you. Can you say nephesh? Nephesh. Nephesh. That's the Hebrew word that's translated here as soul. And it doesn't refer just to the inner part of man. It refers to the entirety of man. It is the person. It is the self. All right? It is the most general term in the Hebrew language that designates the totality of man's being, his outer being and his inner being. You remember that text, for instance, where is it? Numbers? Numbers, I think it's Numbers 19. You're out in the field and you find there's a dead body out in the field and you don't know who it belongs, and you start measuring how far it is to what city. You know that context. And it talks about the corpse that's there, that dead body, the corpse. That word corpse, the dead body, is the word nephesh here. All right? It's just talking about the external part of man. Other times it does refer to man's inner being, but it does refer, I say, to the whole person. And if you have it, this is okay. You understand what I'm saying. If you have it with a pronoun, my soul or his soul, it becomes equivalent to that personal pronoun. Could I translate it that way? All right, just to make it clear. You will not leave me. You will not leave me in hell. All right, so it refers to the whole person, body. All right, you will not leave my body in hell for certain. But it's not just the immaterial part of us. It's talking about, in this instance, the person, the flesh. And the word that's translated hell here, you did really well on learning nephesh. All right, I was really proud of you. So another Hebrew word. Can you say Sheol? Sheol. Sheol is the word that is translated here as hell. Now the problem is that when we hear the word hell, we immediately think of a place of torment. We think of the place of fire, brimstone, place where the wicked are going to spend eternity. And that is indeed true. But the Hebrew word Sheol is a very broad term that has three senses. It occurs, as I recall, 61, 62 times in the Old Testament. And it has three senses. It refers either to death in contrast to life. It can refer, number two, to the grave. That is the place where the body rots, place where the body corrupts. And it refers then to the abode of departed wicked spirits, our word hell. So there's three senses. The King James translates it three ways. About half the time, it translates it as hell. About half the time, it translates it as grave. I think one time it translates it as pit. All right, but primarily grave or hell. So every time I see that word, and in English is going to be your word hell there, I have to ask myself, are we talking about the place of departed wicked spirits, or are we talking about the grave? And part of the difficulty in the Old Testament is that both the righteous and the wicked go to this place called Sheol. They go to Sheol. Now, obviously, that place of torment is not applied to those that are righteous. But nonetheless, they go to the grave. And the fact that you're a believer or an unbeliever doesn't affect in any way what the worms are going to do to that body. All right? If you are a righteous man, your body's going to corrupt. If you're a wicked man, your body's going to corrupt. The focus here is upon the corruption of the body. And this is a poem, and in Hebrew poetry, Old Testament poetry, you have a rhyme of meaning as one line interprets the second line. So the second line very clearly says, you'll not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Now that's obviously talking about the corruption of the body. So let's use that to interpret what the first statement is saying. I'm going to translate it more literally here if I can. For you will not leave me in the grave. You will not leave me in the grave. You will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. It's the grave where that corruption happens. And it's not without significance. That's the way Peter's interpreting it, right? Where's David? David's not talking about himself here. David is long gone. His body's corrupted. But here is one that says, you're not going to leave me in the grave. My body's not going to corrupt in the grave. That was part of the messianic promise. And so when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, appeals to Psalm 16 as evidence, as proof that Jesus of Nazareth indeed is the Messiah of God, he comes to look at the resurrection. He comes to look at the resurrection. There's death. Everybody dies. But here is now this one that is identified as the prophet of God, as the promised Messiah. So you have explicit statements like that. I think Pastor Dieter this morning made reference to Psalm or to Isaiah 53, There's the beginning of that passage that certainly deals with the crucifixion, that deals with the death of the Messiah. But the end of that passage is resurrection. There's life after that death. The same thing in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, that crucifixion psalm, you read the first part of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no doubt you can't look at that psalm, you can't read that psalm without being confronted with the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. But the latter part of that psalm is resurrection. There's life after that death. This was part of the Old Testament revelation. And it becomes a way of identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah of God. Sometimes in pictures, word pictures in the symbolism, the picture prophecies. Remember, I think it's in the context particularly in Leviticus 14, I think, dealing with a leper. And one of the sacrifices for the leprosy was that you take a bird, you take two birds. Remember, take the two birds and you kill the one bird. One bird is to be killed, and then you take the other bird and you dip that living bird into the blood of that dead bird, and then you release it. All right, a picture of the death, picture of the resurrection that was being symbolized in the picture prophecies of the Old Testament. So, why I'm saying the resurrection affirmed the identity of Christ as the promised Messiah. Then as the true prophet. How do we know a prophet is true? There were two ways. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18 gives us two tests for identifying a true prophet. If a prophet claims to be a prophet, right? And he predicts the future. He predicts the future. And what he predicts does not happen. You know that he's a false prophet. So a fulfilled prophecy had to be an evidence of a true prophetic office. The other one was conformity to the Word of God. So if a prophet, even if a prophet performs miracles and wonders, but yet he says, go after other gods, he says something contrary to what God has already revealed, you know that he's a false prophet. All right. So you had to test the prophets. And Jesus, as the ideal prophet, was under those tests, right? I don't begrudge those. Sometimes that we're questioning Jesus. Show us that you're a prophet. They had every right to do so. Every right to do so. And so Jesus did. He did the signs and the wonders. He did the signs and the wonders. And he made the prediction. And there was one prediction particularly that Jesus based his entire messianic ministry on. And what was it? The resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days, three nights. You tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'm going to build it back up again. All right? And they understood the significance of that. They understood the significance of that. So here is the one key prophecy that Jesus based his entire prophetic ministry on, his own resurrection. And so when Jesus then is raised from the dead, here becomes the proof, the affirmation that he indeed is the true prophet of God, the true prophet by his own resurrection. And it affirmed him as well as the Son of God. You think of that verse in Romans chapter 1, I think I give to you, yes. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection was not the commencement of his sonship. It wasn't the beginning of his. He was the eternal Son of God became man. It wasn't the beginning of his sonship. But there was something about that resurrection that affirmed, was heaven's declaration with power. With power, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. You relate that to Psalm 2. We sang Psalm 2 this morning, one of the great messianic prophecies, again, to bring to us the resurrection theme there. What verse is it? 5, I don't know, what something there. Today, thou art my son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, verse 5, I think. New Testament uses that verse, appeals to that verse as evidence of the resurrection. This day. Now, it was not, again, the resurrection was not the beginning of the sonship. Of course not. But the resurrection was that powerful manifestation. The resurrection was that powerful declaration that you are my son. You're my son. And this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son becomes affirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Accredited then his atonement as, or accredited his identity as the Son of God. So great truth. Second point there is the resurrection accredited his atonement. Accredited his atonement. And I give the verse that we heard again just this morning. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. And the word for there in English, right, can be very elastic. Here it has the idea of cause. He was raised again because of our justification. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. As the evidence, as the accreditation of what Christ accomplished and what Christ did in that atoning work. And this is, I think, a significant observation. It is true that Jesus rose from the grave. Up from the grave, he arose. That's true. But again, when you look at the apostolic evidence, when you look at the way the apostles preached the resurrection, it was not just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It was that Jesus was raised. He was raised from the dead by the Father, by the Spirit of God. That's significant. Because the resurrection then is, I say, that accreditation. It is heaven's declaration, heaven's recognition that this work of atonement that was just done, this work of atonement whereby by the shedding of blood our sins are forgiven, we're justified. So it's because of that justification that was accomplished by the death of Christ and by the blood shedding of Christ. Because of that justification, he was raised. He was raised as evidence, as heaven's confirmation, affirmation that the atonement indeed was successful. I know I've had opportunity to speak here on the Day of Atonement, that great drama of redemption. But what a picture that is of both the both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You remember on that special day, as the high priest would take off all of his royal garments, and now in the simplicity of his linen undergarments, in that humiliation, he takes the blood of that sacrificed goat and he enters into that place behind the veil, and he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. There's the work of atonement. And it is the picture here of Jesus passing through that veil of flesh, entering with his own blood into the very presence of God to offer that sacrifice, to give the evidence of that sacrifice. There's his death. His entering behind, the entrance of the high priest was a picture of the death of Jesus. But he came out. He came out. And as he comes out of the veil, then he puts on again those royal garments of his majesty, with the royal turban and the breastplate and the ephod and the bells and the pomegranates and all that beautiful robe. He puts that out again. But I submit to you that if his entrance into the holy place, most holy place, was a picture of the death of Christ, the exiting of the high priest was a picture of the resurrection of Christ. The blood was accepted. The sacrifice was accepted. And every time, Every time the high priest on this day went in with the blood of that sacrifice goat and offered, what a picture of the gospel that is, but now he comes out. There's the second part of the gospel that is pictured for us, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. His coming out, I say, became an affirmation that the atonement indeed was accepted. That's why, and we've talked about this before, I know, that's why we want to get rid of this idea that there was a rope right on the hind leg of the priest to drag him out in case he died in there. Never a high priest died in there, because that would destroy the picture of the gospel. It's not the one year it works, another year it doesn't work. No, the gospel works. We don't believe in a maybe gospel. And the resurrection gives us the affirmation that this is not a maybe gospel. This is a real gospel, a good news. That Jesus died, he was raised. And we can tell people, we can tell sinners in their face, you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. And there's life. Because he is the resurrection and the life. You read this. All right? You take that and meditate on it. Meditate on it. The great truth of the resurrection. Remember. And when the Bible tells us to remember, it's an act of the will. We are to consciously and willfully make ourselves think about something. So on this day, on every day, as we meditate, every Lord's Day becomes a commemoration of this resurrection of Jesus. Let us remember. Let us remember. So, didn't cover everything, but the message today covered a whole bunch. I trust that you listened well to that this morning. Next week, I think I'm here next week for the last time in this session. So we'll come back and talk a little bit more about the world of the Bible, and so be it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we do give thanks for the reality of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised again, according to the Scriptures, there on that third day, for our salvation, for our immortality, for our resurrection, for our life. Because he lives, we live. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh Lord, how much we owe to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. So speak to us today. Help us to worship today in spirit and in truth. We ask in that powerful name of Jesus. Amen.